Good evening. If you would, open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. That's where we're going to start off, but we're going to spend most of our lesson actually in the book of Isaiah. But we're going to begin in Romans chapter 15, and I want to read through the passage that we spoke about a good bit this morning, which is the conclusion of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. It's not the conclusion of the book of Romans. There's still another chapter and a half of some really good things that I think help demonstrate and illustrate what his primary argument has been and show how that works in the real world with the church. But I think when you get to Romans chapter 15, verses 7 through 13, you're getting, in essence, the conclusion of what he's been building to this whole time, this thesis statement way back in chapter 1 and verse 16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God and a salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's been showing how that is the reality and how that is the truth. When you get to Romans chapter 15, you get what that looks like, which is Jew and Gentile together with one voice under the rule and reign of one king, giving their praise and honor to God. Romans chapter 15, verses 7 and following say this: "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written," and then he gives this series of quotations, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." And again, he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." That conclusion, that collection of verses that are strewn together, one right after the other, there's a couple of interesting things about them. One, they each demonstrate this idea of worship for the King Jesus, or worship of God through Jesus, who is now ruling and reigning as King. They combine Jew and Gentile into one family that worships this God together. But another thing that is interesting about them is if you look at where they come from, they come from every major section of the Hebrew Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible. You know, when we teach our kids about the Old Testament, we usually divide it up into like five major sections. We'll say the law, history, poetry, major prophets, and minor prophets is often how we teach it. So we have kind of a five-fold division. Well, the Jews, they have the same books as us, but they did divide them differently. In fact, if you were to pick up a Jewish Bible, it would be called the Tanakh. The Tanakh is it's a Hebrew word, but basically the T stands for Torah, the Na part, the N stands for Nevi'im, and the Ka part stands for Ketuvim, which are three Hebrew words that mean law, writings, and or law, prophets, and writings. And so all of that is to say, they divide their Bible up into three different sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And one of the things that's interesting about the prophets is if we were to talk about the prophets, we might talk about like the major prophets and the minor prophets. But they also include the history section into the section that they call prophets, or at least most of the books. Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, those would also be considered prophetic works. And I think that's really important, and it might even illustrate something about the way that they think of their history and think of prophecy. You know, we often think of prophets as telling the future, but prophets are very often speaking about what's going on in their own day, in their own current circumstances. But also, prophets are sometimes interpreting the past in a way so that you don't just see historical events, but that you learn the spiritual divine truth behind why these things have happened. If Israel is in exile and they are reading about their past and they can see from a prophetic voice how certain things that they have done and certain kings perhaps that they have had have led to the fate that they are now suffering through. Prophecy can talk about the past, the present, and yes, also the future. But all of that says that there's three divisions of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. And as Paul ends his conclusion, ends his argument from the book of Romans, and he draws his conclusion, he quotes from every one of them. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, which would be in the prophets or the law section. He quotes from 2 Samuel. And he also quotes from Isaiah, which are going to be like the prophets section. And he quotes from the book of Psalms, which is going to be your Psalms or your writing section. And it's kind of like a way of saying the entire Old Testament, every section of it, has been pointing to this divine truth all along. One of the goals in the lesson this morning, even though I, you know, skipped the 50 other verses you could have put in there, was to show how this storyline from beginning to end has been summed up and realized in Jesus and has been expounded upon by Paul so that we could see the role that we fit into it. And when you join with another person of a different background or a different culture or even a different nationality under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you are demonstrating to the world what the gospel is all about. And I think the church in Rome is being called upon to do that very thing. They have been, in essence, you can deny the lordship of Jesus by your actions if you're not careful. You can become a Christian, you can sit in a pew and worship, but when you let other things cause division between you and your brother, like observing days or eating certain foods or maybe circumcision or some of these debates that Jews and Gentiles were having, then what you're doing is you're putting your culture and your worldly allegiance above Christ and your heavenly allegiance, above the one who is Lord over all. And that is the crux of the matter. That's what Paul's trying to get out of the church. Recognize that Christ becomes the foremost authority and source of allegiance in your whole life, over everything else that you thought once mattered. Don't be conformed to this world and all the allegiances that they're calling for, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is the mindset that he's trying to get these Christians to have. And he shows that the entire Old Testament has been pointing to this all along. And so for Jews who might think, well, I can't have fellowship with Gentiles because the law doesn't want me to, Paul's saying, no, that if you read them better, and you'll be able to see that this is a theme, a trail, a line of thought that goes throughout and unites the whole thing together. And so it's a really powerful conclusion. But what I was hoping we could do tonight is look at his final quotation. There in verse 12, he tells us, this one comes from Isaiah. And he says, again, Isaiah says, there shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. That is a quotation from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And what I'd like to do is turn there and study that passage. One of the things that I think is always helpful to do, it'll help you understand the New Testament a whole lot better, is whenever you do see a quotation from the Old Testament, actually go back and read that quotation, but also read the context around it. So read the passages before it and after, read the chapter, try to see how it fits into the flow of whatever the Old Testament text is, because a lot of times that will help us understand how the New Testament author is using it. I think they're doing more than just proof texting little phrases here and there that they like from the Old Testament to bolster their argument. Some people have accused New Testament writers of doing that, just picking little phrases here and there and throwing them in here and trying to make their argument sound better. I think they're doing a whole lot more than that. And I think in order to see that, they want their readers to be familiar with the texts that they're quoting. Sometimes you can quote a small part of something, but people who understand what that's coming from will understand your point a whole lot better. I think this happens, by the way, with Jesus on the cross in Matthew and in Mark. His final words are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that comes from Psalm 22, and that's the first line of Psalm 22. And I think if you read just those words, you can have some really interesting thoughts and debates about what that could mean. But I think something that helps you is to go back and read all of Psalm 22. And what you'll end up seeing is Psalm 22, it's actually used quite a bit by New Testament authors when they think about and reflect upon the death of Jesus and what that means for us. But if you read Psalm 22, it begins with these words of forsakenness and abandonment and longing for the presence of God. but it ends with the idea of trust in God as establishing his kingdom over all of the earth and God taking his place as reigning king. And if you read the Gospel of Matthew, while Jesus is on the cross, you may have those moments where you're thinking, where is God in this? How is this part of God's plan? But by the time you get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth and is saying, make disciples of every nation. What you see is the storyline of Psalm 22 mirrors and is played out in the final chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And you'll only see that if you actually go back and read it. And so one of the things that I think is helpful to do is to go back and read the texts that are quoted. And so this is, I think, a foundational, really important quote in the book of Romans, as it's the one that Paul chooses to end his primary argument on. And so what I thought we could do is go back and see, what is Paul talking about? Why does he use this passage? And what are some of the ideas that this passage is stressing? Before we get to it, though, the passage begins with an image, and I want to read another passage from the book of Job that I think will help us picture the image that the Isaiah author is using. So look with me quickly at Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. And Job in this passage is talking about the finality of death. At least that's what my heading says, but basically I think it's right. He's talking about how, you know, when a person dies, and again, I don't think Job is trying to necessarily get into a detailed theology of the resurrection, but I think he's talking about the basic truth that we're all aware of, that when a person dies, you don't expect to see them at dinner next Tuesday. They're gone. Like, they're, when a person dies, that's the end of the story for that person. And so Job is expressing that by contrasting it with so many other things. Like, for example, a tree. Look at chapter 14 and verse 7. He says, "For there is hope for a tree when it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail." That's unlike a person. Like, if a person dies, you don't expect them to grow back in some way. But a tree, there can still be hope for. In verse 8, he says, "Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant." So a tree might be cut down, or you might think it's grown old and died, or you might think the stump is gone, but there's still hope that as water comes, maybe one of those roots will grab hold of it and will begin to flourish and will begin to spring up again. Maybe there could be some new life there. That's the imagery that Isaiah chapter 11 is going to begin with. So now let's turn to Isaiah 11. This is where Paul's quote comes from. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 begins with a contrast from the very end of Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, the last verse of it, speaking about God's judgment, says, "And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." Lebanon, which is known for its trees, and the forest, which has all the trees, it's going to be cut down. Those who have elevated themselves, those who have made themselves great, they will be abased, they will be brought low, they will be humbled. But this will happen by these people who think they're great trees, or these nations who think that they are so great and mighty, finding judgment and being cut low. So, as you think, well, if God levels the whole forest, that's the end of the story, right? Well, no, chapter 11 and verse 1 begins by saying, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." So you think the trees have all been cut down, but there's still hope for a tree. And this little shoot will come up, and it will spring from the root of Jesse. Now, again, we talked about Jesse this morning a little bit. Jesse would be the father of David. This is a way of talking about the line of David. And you can read 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 and other passages where David is promised this kingdom and that there will always be one seated on a throne. One of the good things and the bad things about that promise is that the bad thing is it causes confusion when, for example, Babylon comes in and destroys Jerusalem and there's no one on the throne anymore. So it's like you think, well, did God's promise fail? What is the deal? Is this a conditional promise, an unconditional promise? What is the meaning of this promise if he says there's always going to be someone on the throne of David and there's not someone on the throne of David? What is God doing here? So on the one hand, it can be something that causes confusion or doubt. But on the other hand, it could be a promise that causes you to always have hope, thinking, okay, even if that has happened, even if Babylon has come in, perhaps that just means God's not finished with us yet and the story's not over. Perhaps there will be someone who comes one day. And that's part of what the messianic hope was, the hope that there would be a Messiah who would come from the line of David, who would be able to reestablish the kingdom in perhaps some unexpected ways. But it can give you hope to never give up on God and to recognize that he has not given up on us. And I think Isaiah 11, if you're reading Isaiah up to this point, you're seeing this pattern of, like, chapter 1, there's a lot of bad stuff and judgment and doom. And then you get to chapter 2, and you actually get this pretty glorious image, the first part of the chapter, of all the nations pouring in to learn of God. We quoted the passage this morning. And the nations that are often at war, they're going to beat their weapons into gardening tools. And there's going to be a wonderful, glorious day, and there's going to be peace. And then you get to chapter 3, and there's a lot more judgment. And then you get to chapter 4, and you realize there's this branch that will be a great king, and that people will come to honor him. And you get to chapter 5, and it's a lot more judgment. You have this scene of a garden, or this vineyard that's not producing what God wants it to. So God ends up destroying the vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel. But then you get to chapter 6, and you see what the true reign of God looks like. God is this glorious king. And even though if you were to walk into the temple and take a peek behind that curtain, don't do that, it's dangerous stuff, but take a peek behind that curtain, you would think it would look just like a quiet, dark, and room with a few pieces of furniture here. But that's because often our eyes don't see what is really taking place. I think what Isaiah gets an image of is the actual glory of what it looks like when God is seated on his throne. And that's where Isaiah is called into this ministry and this mission, which is going to be one filled and fraught with frustration from a people who don't listen. But as you keep going through Isaiah, you'll get to chapter 7, and you'll see kings who don't listen to him, and you'll get to chapter 9, however, and there's going to be this light that shines in the darkness, and this great king, unto us a son, child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to his kingdom or his days. And like you get, so like over and over again, there's this cycle of doom and then hope and then doom and then hope. Well, chapter 10 was doom and you had all the trees cut down. Chapter 11, a little branch comes out, a little root begins to make an appearance, and you realize, okay, there's still a little bit of hope here. What is this going to be? So if you look at chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots, it will bear fruit. And then verse 2 through 5, he's going to describe this kingly figure who comes from the line of Jesse, who he's talking about. And the first thing he's going to say is that the Spirit of the Lord's going to be upon him. And then he'll detail that a little bit in all of the different ways in which the Spirit will rest upon him. But one thing that's important to note is that language of the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. I'm going to be giving away the ending really quickly. But I think we're talking about a future messianic hero who will become king. And I think that is going to be ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. But there's a couple of ways that I think that's going to happen. But that phrase right there, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, I think is one of our clues. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42, you'll see a very similar phrase that's used, talking about the servant. You know, we talked about the servant of Isaiah this morning a little bit, and how the servant is often called Israel, but is often what the servant does is fulfilled in Jesus. And that illustrates that Jesus has taken upon the role and the vocation, and even in a sense the identity of Israel upon himself, and he's acted on Israel's behalf as their king to fulfill what Israel was called to do. Well, if you look at chapter 42 in verse 1, he says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So again, another passage talking about the nations, a passage talking about bringing justice to them, and it happens by God's spirit, who is the chosen one, in whom God's soul delights. That language right there, of my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. If you were reading this in what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it might say something like, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. The language of this verse, of God seeing his servant, being well pleased, and then the Spirit coming down upon him, is the same language that's used when Jesus is baptized in the Gospels, where God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That final phrase right there is taken from this. And as God is saying that, the dove comes down upon him, or the Spirit as a dove comes down upon him, and you have God choosing his servant, in whom he is well pleased, who will have the Holy Spirit upon him. Another place in Isaiah where that phrase of the Spirit being upon him is used is in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 1, where it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel or good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So I just read Isaiah 61, the first couple verses there, where it uses that language of the Spirit being upon him. But what I just read is also what Jesus read when he stood up in the synagogue and opened the scroll from Isaiah and read it in the listening, in the ears of all the people. And then he concluded by saying, today this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. There's this promised one upon whom God's Spirit will be. And you see this in the beginning, middle, and end of Isaiah. Sometimes people will divide Isaiah up into three sections pretty starkly. This is one of those themes that is found in every one of them about this chosen ruler where God's Spirit will be upon him. And what we see is these passages are continually applied to Jesus. Isaiah 11 is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. Isaiah 42 is referenced in the New Testament about Jesus. And Isaiah 61 is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. So all of this chosen future ruler who has the Holy Spirit, that's very much Jesus language, as the New Testament will illustrate and talk about. But Isaiah 11 continues by saying, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So all of the things that would be wonderful if humanity had, the Spirit of all of these things will be part of this chosen king. And he will be the one who leads and who guides us towards these things. Verse 3 says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees, nor make decisions by what he hears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. So you have here, so often judges can fall into the temptation of, you have one person here and he's standing in a nice suit and tie and looks like a respectable member of society and he speaks eloquently and he's someone who, you know, when he speaks, he commands the floor and everyone looks at him. And then over here you have someone who's in ratty clothes and he can't barely stand up straight and he kind of smells bad. He hasn't had a shower in a long time. His speech isn't great. And they're having a legal dispute. Well, it's going to be really hard initially to treat them both as equals before a judge. You're going to think, look, this person clearly knows what he's talking about. I can hear him speak. He looks like he knows how to live life well. He looks like he's someone who's successful. You know, he's done well for a long time. And so he's the person you want to listen to. And they judge based on what they see and hear in another person rather than judging based on actual righteousness. Perhaps the more you hear about the situation, you come to find out that the man who doesn't look like he's accomplished has been wronged. Maybe the reason this guy is so successful is that he has often taken advantage of people who are unwilling to or unable to stand up for themselves. And so he is a judge, who judges the poor in righteousness, and he decides with fairness for all of those who are afflicted. And then it says in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. He will use his words as a judge to condemn those who have oppressed, those who have been wicked. And so here you have the language of striking the earth and slaying the wicked. You have violent language. But the language is described as that which comes from his mouth. This happens quite a bit. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, there's this picture of the glorious, glorified, risen Lord. And he's described in all of these powerful and incredible ways. But his mouth is described as having a sword which comes from his mouth. And I think that's the same type of language here. The word of God is a judge. The word of God, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword. I think you have that same type of imagery. Or even if you remember the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, the word of God, or the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This language of God's word being something that is like a sword, it's something that is used to judge and to even condemn, is a part of the language that's being used here. But verse 5 ends by talking about this king as one who has righteousness, will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, or the belt of his waist. So you have righteousness and faithfulness, which define this king. He doesn't judge based on what he sees, but verse 4, based on righteousness and fairness. So righteousness, fairness, justice, faithfulness, these are the words that describe who this king is going to be. One of the things that's fascinating about that is it's a strong contrast from what Jerusalem had become in the days of Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1, for example, Isaiah chapter 1 will talk about how widows and orphans and those who are in need, the afflicted, the needy, have been completely ignored. They've been run over. They've been treated with no respect. They don't have justice. And what God has called for in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 is for the people to wash themselves and make themselves clean. Remove evil of your deeds from his sight. To cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. So he wants justice in the city, and he wants justice for those who have been afflicted, like the widow and the orphan. But when you look at verse 21, he'll describe what the city has actually become. He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. So she was faithful and just and righteous, but now it's a city run by harlots and murderers. You know, that's the fall of this great city. If you look at verse 26, though, there's this promise where he says, I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the righteous, a city of righteousness, a faithful city. So there's this picture of Jerusalem, which was once righteous and faithful, that has fallen and become this city full of harlotry, of violence, of injustice, of neglecting those who are afflicted. The judges are all vile and corrupt, and they take bribes, and they judge based on what they see and they hear, based on the appearances of man, rather than actual truth and goodness. Yet Isaiah 11 is promising this coming of a future king who will actually judge the way that the city should be judged. He will judge with righteousness. He will judge with faithfulness. He will judge with fairness. And so you have this hope, the same hope I think that was promised in chapter 1, that you see in this vision of all the people pouring into the mountain in chapter 2, that you hear of from the branch in chapter 4. It's like all of these images, they're coming together in Isaiah 11 to describe this king. Then you get to verses 6 through 9. And in verses 6 through 9, what you thought was good explodes to unprecedented levels. You thought there was going to be peace. I'm going to describe peace in ways that you never even thought possible before. I'm going to describe peace in the most vivid and powerful language you can imagine. Who are the world's greatest enemies? Well, you might think certain people. You might think certain nations. Well, What about a lion and a lamb? It's like, they don't usually get along very well, right? Well, I'm going to show you a glorious future day where even lion and lamb will be one together. If you look at verse 6, or I guess the wolf and the lamb. The lion's mentioned a little later. But verse 6, he says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little boy will lead them." You picture this little boy walking with his pet lion down the road, leading him to the playground. Verse 7, "And the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." And then notice, "And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Okay, so in the same way that the waters cover the sea, that's what the earth will look like with the knowledge of the Lord. What is Isaiah doing here in this imagery? Well, I think he's depicting peace, like this peace that he talked about in chapter 2. In chapter 2, when he talks about their swords, they'll beat into plowshares, he's talking about peace at unprecedented levels. And he uses the language to describe that peace as the language of Eden. Like in Eden, you didn't have nation battling against nation. You didn't have the type of violence and bloodshed that you see, for example, when by the time you get to the flood. That was after the fall that all of those things happened. He uses Edenic language to describe the unprecedented peace of what God's will looks like when done on earth as it is in heaven. And he uses even the most natural of enemies, the natural of predator versus prey relationship. A lot of times in the Bible, like Daniel chapter 7, which is a passage we quoted this morning, the nations of this earth are pictured as beasts, whether it's a lion or a bear or a leopard, or like these beasts, they roam and they kill and destroy. I think this is vivid imagery of what it looks like when you see ultimate peace that's realized. Now, is there actually going to come a day that we should be looking forward to where lion and lamb or wolf and lamb will lie down together? I don't know. I don't think it'll happen this side of the second coming of Jesus. If something like that happens, it'll be in the eschaton. It'll be in the resurrection. But I think the language that he's using here is the language of the same language he's been using repeatedly of peace among the nations, peace among enemies, peace that happens when justice prevails. And that's what this king is going to bring. And I think you can see this type of transformation happen in the lives of people who have heard the gospel, in the lives of people who, like the Apostle Paul, who was once a persecutor of the church, who had become someone who now is willing to suffer and die for the sake of others. I think you see this in the lives of people who have been at hostility with others, who have been transformed to become people who are of peace. I think the gospel has a way of turning enemies into friends, and I think that is a powerful realization here. I will say, when you get to Isaiah 65, these same verses are used, like almost some of the exact same phrases are verbatim quoted again when he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And again, if there is a reality in the new heavens and the new earth where these same Edenic images are realized, I think you can follow that thread in the Bible as well. I think the book of Revelation ends with some of those types of images. But I believe when you get to verse 9, we started off this morning's lesson talking about how God's plan was not for people just to stay in Eden forever, but to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to subdue it. God's plan has always been for all of the earth. When you look at verse 9, and it says, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord." That's Eden imagery. That's the imagery of the initial call of Adam and Eve being realized by this future ruler who is going to come. And then in verse 10, after saying all of that, is where you get to the passage that Paul quotes. I think it's a passage that shows that this will all happen under this ruler, and he won't rule for just, even though he comes from the line of David, or the line of Jesse, he's not going to be just for one people group, but for all the peoples. Verse 10, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse and will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The nations, the Gentiles, they will see and honor this one king as Lord as well. Now, I think when you have pictures of like the Gentiles who are now in fellowship under the lordship of one true king who comes from the line of Jesse, I think you're seeing what Paul is hoping that the church in Rome will realize, that the day has come to begin working for that. The day has come to live into that reality. Now, as this passage continues, you get through the rest of chapter 11 and 12, you start to get other type of imagery that's added here. One of them is the language and imagery of Exodus. I think you have some Eden language here. I think you have Exodus language here. And there are certain pivotal moments in the Bible where what has happened, like Eden and the fall and the curse, that's going to be language and imagery that recurs over and over again in the story of the Bible. I think the Exodus is another one of those things, where the language of slavery and freedom from slavery, of God delivering his people by a strong arm, that's going to be language that's used over and over and over again. Only instead of the Exodus just happening from Egypt, it's going to happen from all of the nations where God's people have been harmed or destroyed or dispersed. Verse 11, he says, and it will happen on that day when the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So all of his people, which by the way have been divided by this point in time, Israel and Judah, he's going to see them as all of his people who have been scattered abroad from the four corners of the earth and collect his people again. It will be like a new Exodus. In fact, when you get to verse 16, that's exactly the language he's going to use. It's not guesswork that he's using new Exodus language. He's going to explicitly say that. In verse 16, he says, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, and just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. So if Assyria has dominated his people, again, that's like the forest being cut down. You might think that all hope is lost. There's that one little root that comes up. There's that remnant. There is that people that God, even though Assyria has dominated, he's not giving up on his people, and he'll call them to return. You have this highway. The language of a highway going through the wilderness or a highway leading his people home will recur over and over again in Isaiah. Chapter 35 has this big depiction of it, but then it pops up again in chapters 40 and following. And the language of a new and glorious Exodus. Here, he's talking about from Assyria. Then it will be described as a highway coming out of Babylon. And I think when the Gospels begin, like for example, the Gospel of Mark, it begins with that quote about prepare the way of the Lord. John is in the wilderness saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The Lord will come through the wilderness on a highway to deliver his people again. We will be able to share in the great new Exodus as well. Now, when you get to Isaiah chapter 12, chapter 12 is this chapter just of praise because of what this day actually means. In chapter 12, he says, and then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, right, there's punishment there, you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you comfort me. Punishment doesn't last forever. Punishment happens, punishment's necessary. God does punish sin. He does punish wickedness. But he is also a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He's also a God who relents concerning calamity, and he doesn't stay angry forever. He's a God who forgives and who comforts. And so he looks at his people, and there is definitely punishment throughout Isaiah. But like I said, there's this cycle where whenever you see the punishment and you think, oh, that's the end, you come to find out, and there's still hope for God's people. And so even though you were angry, you've comforted me. And then notice verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Pay attention to that phrase. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. You know, want to know what's interesting about that? You know, I talked about there's Eden language and there's New Exodus language. Well, guess what that second half of that verse is. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, when the children of Israel were brought through the Red Sea and their enemies were chasing after them, and then their enemies were destroyed and the sea crashed down upon them and they end up saved on the other side. In chapter 15, they begin to sing a song about that. And it's a song of praise to God. And guess what chapter 15 and verse 2 says? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Isaiah 12:2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The New Exodus language is all the way through this. He's actually quoting from the Exodus story to talk about the fact that punishment, slavery, even the worst that Assyria can do, will not last forever. God will still have hope for his people. And not only will God still give his people hope, but a day will come. Well, he will raise up a king for them who will bring peace to the nations, who will establish a kingdom that is not bound by borders or political alliances, where people of every different nation and every different culture can come to recognize one true king over all. And that king rules in justice. That king rules in righteousness. And that king brings peace. And that's something that we, as followers of that king, are called to live into. So when you think about the message of the book of Romans, trying to bring about unity between Jew and Gentile in the heart of the Roman Empire, and Paul is quoting this verse right here from Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, how a ruler will arise in both from the line of David, and even Gentiles will give him homage and obedience. This is part of this overwhelming storyline of the Bible that begins in Eden and will end in the resurrection when all people are united in the new heavens and the new earth under the one king. And Jesus is the one who brings that about. So Isaiah 11 and 12 are really powerful chapters. And so I would say spend a lot of time in Isaiah. It's a wonderful book. But if there is anyone here tonight who would like to give your life to Christ as the one true king of your life, we pray that you would let that be known. You can name him as Lord. You can have your sins washed away in baptism and live for him from this point forward. If you have the need, please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.